with me tonight in your copy of God's Word, back to the great book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our series, Wisdom from God, looking at the wisdom literature of Scripture. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tonight. As I would often tell my Greek students back when I taught Greek at Southern Seminary, that repetition is the mother of learning, and I am very grateful to God and praise Him that in wisdom literature we see a lot of repetition. We need our souls to be reminded over and over again of these great truths, the truths of God's sovereignty over all things, that this world is not something that we can often make sense of. There are many mysteries, and it is hard for us to understand great tragedies. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes that we are to enjoy life. We're to seek to enjoy and take pleasure in the good things that God gives us daily. These great truths are something that we're reminded of over and over again. We'll see them again in our passage tonight. And I'm very thankful for the repetition myself because I'm absent-minded. And every Wednesday I leave thinking, oh, I really wanted to say this or make this point. And I get many opportunities to do so as we revisit these great themes of wisdom. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. For there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Well, these opening verses talk about living under authority. Some cultures are known for their submission to authority, to being compliant towards those who are over them. Their natural reaction in these cultures is to do what they're told to do. Sometimes in cultures like these, They follow authority because they're naturally compliant. They follow authority even if they really know that what the authority is mandating is wrong. American culture, on the other hand, isn't known for their submission to authority. Our country was established, after all, by revolting against a tyrannical authority. So in our culture, we're quick to recognize abuses of authority. We realize that authority is often accompanied by selfishness and pride and abuses of such authority. Remember Diotrephes. Remember the example of Diotrephes. He was a pastor at a local church. You read about him in 3 John. He was the pastor in a local congregation, but Diotrephes was a tyrannical and abusive pastor. He was a pastor who insisted on his own way. And in fact, you read about him in 3 John, he kicked everyone out of church who disagreed with him. So authority can become infected with evil. And submission to authority can actually breed in people a passive acceptance of what is evil. On the other hand, an independent spirit fosters creativity, invention, and innovation. American business and ingenuity, they've transformed the world because of our American independent spirit. So American prosperity and strength can be traced in part back to our independence, to our not being satisfied with the way things are. We say things can be different. So it's clear suspicion of authority has some benefits. But there is also a profound and great danger. After all, the sin of Adam and Eve was a revolt against God's authority. What it means to be a sinner is to be independent of God's authority. Sin says at its heart, I'm going to live my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. The very heart of sin is a revolt against authority. Sin says, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. No one, not even God, is going to tell me what to do. Righteousness says, I am dependent upon my Creator God for everything. Jesus is the vine. I am the branch. I need Him every moment. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. So when we're saved, we believe the gospel. And also when we're saved, Romans 10, we obey the gospel. We submit to God. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, when you become a believer, you submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So you're not a Christian apart from submission to authority. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live under the King of Kings' authority and under the authority that God has put over us. So that's an introduction to our first point today as we look at our passage. The first 9 verses, and the first lesson is this: live wisely under authority. Look with me again at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Well, maybe you hear that verse and you say, well, I don't live under a king, so this verse doesn't really apply to me. And certainly our cultural situation is different, but we can apply what is said here. We can apply it to living under authority. We all live under authority, the authority of the government or employers or parents or pastors. We all live under some kind of authority. We see in verse 2, we're to obey what authority says because of an oath. Now, I actually think that the Holman Christian Standard Version of the Bible is clearer here than the ESV translation. Actually, in a number of places that we're going to go through tonight in this passage, I'm going to be citing some other translations because I think whoever did chapter 8 for the ESV wasn't quite as successful as other translators. I think the Holman is better here. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Because of your oath made before God. So in the ancient world, you would make an oath to the king You'd pledge your loyalty to the king, which means that you would pledge your obedience to the king. And for us today, we don't pledge an oath to the king, but we promise, and here's the application for us, we promise as Christians to live under authority. We promise to be submissive. We promise, following God's word, to live in a way that we submit to governing authorities. We may rightly disagree with the authority over us, but insofar as they are not commanding you to do what God forbids or forbidding you to do what God commands, to that extent, you're called upon to submit, to obey. Instead of rebelling, we should conform. And the problem of rebelling runs very deep in our culture, in our society. I've been appalled, I'm sure you have as well, I've been appalled at how American police officers have been so disrespected in our society lately. There's a rebellion against authority that runs deep. I was struck by my daughter, Abigail. Many of you know she attends a public middle school. And I was struck how she related to me just yesterday that at one of her classes, students were refusing to obey simple and clear instructions. The rebellion of most of the students had grown so great that she said that the teacher just held her head in her hands in frustration until my Abigail, God bless her, she stood up and she took it upon herself to admonish the class for challenging the teacher's authority. And what these students do at school, at school, it reflects what they do at home. Now, yes, parents can be too militaristic at home. They can be too severe. They can be too harsh. But parents, in your deep love for your children, you may not recognize that your children are bucking your authority. Now, parents can easily make excuses for their children's disobedience, saying they didn't get enough sleep last night, or they're hungry, or whatever it may be. Of course, as parents, we extend mercy to our children. Our children are sinners, just like we're sinners. There's mercy for sinners. But I would suggest this to parents tonight. Ask a friend whom you trust, whose children are obedient. You can observe that. Ask your friend, am I being too soft on my children? What do you really think about how I'm raising my children? Maybe you want to ask more than one person that, but ask somebody that. It could be helpful, because as parents, we're sometimes too close where we can't have the right perspective. And we want our children, we want them, right, to submit themselves to authority. Because if children don't submit to their parents, how will they submit to God? The two are connected. Well, verse 3 moves along. Actually, a lot of this passage deals with a very practical, pragmatic matters related to authority. Verse 3, it envisions a conflict situation. And in verse 3, I'm going to read the NIV, because the NIV is the most accurate here. The NIV says in verse 3, don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. So you're in the king's presence. Don't walk out. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Now, the first thing I want to say is that phrase, bad cause, it's a better translation than evil cause. Because the word bad, it doesn't necessarily mean evil here. A bad cause is a cause that is not going to go well, like a bad investment. But it's not necessarily an evil thing. Ecclesiastes is saying, don't stand up for a cause that is destined to fail. He's saying you've got to be wise. You've got to be prudent. You've got to be thoughtful when you're dealing with an authority. That's part of what it means to be wise, to be strategic. Now, obviously, you don't side with the king. You don't go with the king. You don't go with authority when they're telling you to do something wrong. But there's a lot of situations that aren't like that. There are a lot of gray situations out there. And what Solomon's saying here is, don't get involved in a campaign to bring down an authority that will bring you down, which won't succeed. Be smart. Be wise. Be prudent. Why? Because he tells us that the authority does whatever he pleases. Look at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. Again, I'm reading here from the NIV. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? So there are times to resist authority, but be sure that it is wise to do so and that it is worth the cost. Remember, kings and authorities, they can kill you. Bosses can fire you. They can ruin your life. Policemen can arrest you. So he's saying, make sure that your resistance is worth it and it's wise. One modern-day example I can think of this is the conservative resurgence that happened within the Southern Baptist Convention. There was a time where liberalism came in and toppled all the major denominations of America. The Methodists were the first to fall, and then the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, and then ultimately the Southern Baptists fell. And they fell into unbelief, into liberalism. And our seminaries were teaching that abortion was okay, that God didn't know the future. This was in my lifetime that this happened. And the true believers needed to rise up and revolt against that. But it would have been unwise to just get up on the convention floor and demand that everyone repent and out with you unbelievers. They would have been voted out of the convention. And so instead, in the 1970s, three men got together in a hotel, and they began to strategically plot the takeover of the Southern Baptist Convention by believers. And it took decades. Now, you can read about it. There's a great book on this, fascinating, by Greg Wills on the history of my seminary, the history of the Southern Baptist Seminary. It's a flagship seminary. And it tells that story for how that began, how they got the right people on the right committees over a long period of time, very patiently, very strategically organizing a takedown of the unbelievers who were in power. And it worked. And the Lord was in it. It was the only time in the history of America that a major denomination fell to liberalism and was actually revived again. So be wise, be prudent, be thoughtful, be strategic. It's not unspiritual to be strategic. We don't live in a perfect world. You're not going to submit under a perfect authority. We are not perfect pastors here at Dayspring. You don't submit to a perfect government. All authorities are flawed, except for King Jesus. So be wise in living under such authorities. Think before you act. Reflect on the consequences of what you're doing. You see the principle in verse 9. Those in authority, they lord it over us, and they can inflict harm upon us. So verse 3 says, don't be quick. Don't be quick to run from authority when things get tense. Run and lead a rebellion. Keep calm. Stay in their presence, if possible, when a crisis flares up. The wise person, verse 5 says, knows the proper time and the proper procedure. Those in authority may lose their temper. That happens. They may lose their temper. They may yell at you. But he's saying, keep your head in those situations. Don't do anything foolish. And when someone starts to yell at you, our impulse is to start yelling back. Naturally, we want to do that. Don't do anything foolish, he says. Be wise. Try to calm the situation. Remember that you're the subordinate. You're not the one calling the shots. If you leave his presence and join the rebellion, Solomon says, he may kill you, the king. Or today, you might get fired. You might get arrested. Well, if it's God's cause, then do it. If it's the right thing to do and the authority is saying do evil, then you wisely and strategically do what is right. But Solomon's saying that there's a lot of situations that aren't like that. We see this in verse 6, that there's a time and way for everything. So know the proper time. Know the proper procedure. It says, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, life is full of difficulties and problems related to authority. But in the midst of those troubles, in the midst of those trials, those who are wise, they speak and they act at the right time. God gives us wisdom for how to deal with authority. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, and we will get to the James later in this series, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So the wise, they know how to respond wisely to authority. But it doesn't mean they know everything about life, because verse 7, he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? The wise know how to negotiate the complexities of life in relationship with authority, but even the wisest person, even the wisest person or us at our wisest moment, we don't know what the future holds. We're never that wise. No one is wise enough to secure or to know the future. Verse 8, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard again. No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. There is no furlough in battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. So we're reminded that there are many things we can't do, like restrain the wind, and we don't have the ultimate power over death. And if war strikes, if war comes, even if you don't want to fight, if you're called up to fight, you have to go, no matter what you want to do. We're not in control of what happens to us. We've seen this theme over and over again in Ecclesiastes. God has authority over our lives, ultimately. And that brings us to the second lesson in this passage. In verses 10 through 13, you see that evil blooms for a short season. Evil blooms for a short season. This is so important to be reminded of. We see in these verses the frustration with life and the hope in life. So first, we see the frustration. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about this. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So this is the wicked being praised, even in church. They're going in and out of the holy place, and they're being praised. Sometimes the wicked are praised in our society. And it's so obvious to us who know God, who know His Word, that it's wrong. Just think about what happened with Planned Parenthood. It was so obvious. Wasn't it so obvious from those videos? That this was wickedness. And yet the greater part of our society stands in support. Most of the media, our universities, a growing number of politicians stand in support. So wickedness ends up being praised. It ends up being publicly funded and protected. And the maker of the video gets punished. That's frustrating, isn't it? So frustrating that it's praised. The righteous rather than the wicked should be praised. But often, isn't Ecclesiastes just so realistic here? Often that doesn't happen in life. So often the wicked are praised year after year after year. That doesn't mean that we don't stop trying and praying and working and making phone calls and doing all of the things that we do, marching. But we're not promised that righteousness will reign in our society. You see that same kind of thing in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So a government that's just justly punishes those who do wrong and executes justice quickly, speedily. It was really a part of what was intended to be so originally in the American experiment, that justice would be executed and quickly, speedily. And he tells us why. Because if punishment is delayed for a long time, if people see that punishment isn't coming quickly, then people do evil and get away with it, then evil begins to spread with a vengeance. It begins to spread in a neighborhood. It can spread in a city. I read this week of yet another drunk driver, a man who caused a three-vehicle wreck on I-35 because he was intoxicated. 24 cans of Bud Light in the car with him. And it was the fifth time that he was caught driving drunk in Austin. The fifth time. Why was he able to be out doing it again? Clearly, he hadn't known real justice in Austin, Texas. That's frustrating. It's frustrating that evil would spread and justice and righteousness isn't being exalted. But then, that's not the final word. He turns from frustration to hope in verses 12 and 13. In fact, I believe that these verses, verses 12 and 13, I believe that this is the heart and the soul of the book. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So we saw in verse 11, the wicked can make life frustrating in our neighborhood, in our state, in our country. They can make life miserable. But now you're told, even if a sinner does evil hundreds of times, and even if they live a long life, they won't finally win. They don't finally win. Ecclesiastes is not a pessimistic book. It's realistic, but it's not pessimistic. And he's optimistic about the future. It will finally be well with those who fear God, and it won't be well with the wicked. They may live a long time. I mean, they may have many, many, many good years, the wicked. But ultimately and finally, they won't prolong their days. They'll die, and they'll be judged. And the righteous will be vindicated. The good news is those who fear God, we will experience ultimate victory. We know the final score. God has revealed it. Even if we're behind, I'll use a baseball metaphor here since it's baseball season. Even if it's the eighth inning and we're behind, we have a big ninth inning. We will be vindicated. We will be victorious. The final words of this book, they fit with what we're told here. Here again are the final words of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So God doesn't promise us that life on earth will be happy necessarily. But in the future, he promises his people eternal bliss that doesn't compare with the greatest happiness in this life. And those who practice evil will be condemned to hell. It's a clear teaching of the Bible. Those who cling to Jesus and his righteousness, they will escape. They will be saved from the eternal judgment of God. Thirdly, third lesson. We've seen this several times now in Ecclesiastes. Third lesson is this: enjoy life. Enjoy life if you can. Enjoy life if you can. That's verses 14 and 15. We see in verse 14 that you can't always enjoy life. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. It's like Job. We'll be getting into Job later in this series. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. Now, we saw this last week. Life is full of futility and vanity, even for the Christian. Vanity, chasing after wind. So I'm not going to talk about it as much right now. We've talked about that one a lot. But I'll just say that life doesn't always make sense. Bill Colbert being killed last year at a relatively young age by a drunk driver. That tragedy that has come upon the Colbert family is so senseless and so sad. The grief is overwhelming. The desolation and loneliness of that kind of grief, it's indescribable. C.S. Lewis tells us in his book, A Grief Observed, he never knew that grief felt so much like fear when he experienced the grief of losing his wife, Joy. That grief he felt also felt like a fear that gripped him. He wished someone had told him that because he didn't anticipate that feeling in his heart. So Ecclesiastes, we've seen, it doesn't close its eyes to the suffering of life. But I'm going to hurry along. What a transition, because again, it's the realism of the book. At the same time, we're called upon to enjoy the good days as they come. Now, this isn't eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's enjoy each good day that God gives us. It fits with what our Lord Jesus said. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Trust God and give yourself to the good days he's given you. This is verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Again, this is not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is who knows what's coming, but enjoy every day that God has given you as it comes to you as a gift. And often, for most of us, we have many, many, many good days. Many good days. Give thanks to God for the food he provides every day. How easily we could overlook the kindness and the love that he showers upon us in the ordinary things of life. If he's given you a spouse, if he's given you children, grandchildren, if he's given you a good friend, what a blessing, what a mercy. Life isn't all sorrow. There is joy and there is gladness and celebration and feasts. These are all gifts from God. God wants you to rejoice in the everyday good things that he has given you. 1 Timothy 6:17, the Apostle Paul, he says, put your hope in God, who gives us everything richly to enjoy. So God gives us everything richly to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy it. He is a good God. He loves you, and he wants you to know much joy in your life. Well, fourth and final lesson tonight, verses 16 and 17. Acknowledge your finiteness. Acknowledge your own finiteness, your creatureliness, we could say. The final words in chapter 8 bring us back to a theme that we've often seen in Ecclesiastes, and that is this. You cannot make sense of the world. You can't do it. You cannot make sense of the world. There are two streams of theology that come from the Protestant Reformation. There's the stream of Calvin and all who came after Calvin and added to Calvin and developed and systematized Calvin. I'm in that stream. The other stream is the stream of Luther and all that came after him, Luther's disciples, and how they added to Luther and developed and systematized his thought. And that's also a very noble stream. I think that there are strengths and weaknesses, dangers in both streams that we need to be aware of. And one of the things in particular that I love about the Lutheran stream that I think is a danger in our Calvinist stream is that the Lutherans so quickly acknowledge there is mystery. There is mystery. And we just have to embrace the fact that there are things that we cannot know. Right? It's Calvinists who sit around ridiculously arguing about pre-lapsarianism and post-lapsarianism, like, you know, angels dancing on the head of a pin, how many can fit on there. That it's nonsense. We cannot order in our minds the eternal decrees of the living God. Give it up, Calvinists. Verse 16.
That was Jonathan Edwards. If he had a weakness.
That's right. He's in that stream. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So as human beings, we seek to understand things. We seek to understand the greatest things in life. We plumb the depths of the oceans. We investigate the intricacies of the living cell. We search space in order to discover and understand more about life. And that's a good quest. And we do discover more about life as we study and think and reflect. But what Solomon is saying here is that we will never, ever understand everything. We can never give a full explanation of life. We are creatures. He is the creator. Even if we go to the edges of the universe and explore it, we won't unravel the secrets of life and the meaning of life, and the purpose of life. Even the wisest people in the world cannot understand all of life because much, much is hidden from us. I'm reminded again of Job. He wanted to know why. Why is this happening to me? And at the end of the book, God comes, he reveals himself to Job, and he doesn't tell him why. He never knows why. It's a mystery to Job. It's a mystery to us. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. This is one of my favorite verses. Hear this well, fellow Calvinists. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And there are many secret things. He hasn't revealed them to us. The secret things belong to him. We're reminded in this passage that God is our authority. We rely upon his revealed word, not our reason, but his revelation. He discloses what the truth is, and he gives us enough to trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that we would understand that submission to your authority, to your lordship, is to find fulfillment in fulfilling our purpose, to find joy in being dependent upon and not independent from you. And Lord, give us wisdom to enjoy the life you've given us, to have hope even when we see great evil in this world. Give us wisdom to accept that there are many mysteries in life, secret things that belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' majestic name. Amen.